and Sam and Phil, and there are so many other things as well. You know, it's just every time we come together like this, there are things we ought to be saying, and we just run out of time. And it is fantastic. It is really good. I just want to say it is really good having Kate back, having been out there where she is. And I'm just cautious in mentioning it on here because we'll stick this talk on the web, obviously exactly where. But and I know exactly what she means by that incredible oppressiveness, that incredible oppressiveness, which is actually is there in that philosophical system, in that religious system, in that spiritual system, in Buddhism. And we have it presented over here in the West as so kind of, you know, enticing or whatever, and you live under it. And it's awful. It just really is. You feel it as you walk in. That heavy fatalism that just, it condemns you to a cycle of life that you become a slave in. And yet it's the freedom that Christ has set us free. And it's the total opposite spirit. And so we really want to shake up, you know, if Kate's a bottle of champagne while she's here, let's really shake her up. Okay, so when she goes back, she's exploding everywhere. Because it is fantastic. And actually, what I want to talk on this morning is exactly what Kate needs in the situation. It is about us continuing to push in to the presence of God in such a way that it does things that go way beyond what we can plan to do. It goes way beyond the best laid plans that we might have. And actually, the best stories that you hear from where Kate is are those things that go beyond any program. And it's difficult sometimes to put your finger on, because you can't put these things into a program. But I love that piece of film I had a couple of years ago, and if you haven't seen it, maybe while Kate's here she can show it. But they're just in this little village and they're filming something, and you know, saying where they are, and suddenly there's a bit of a commotion, so the camera turns and there's a woman jumping up and down, and is it Laurie that's standing next to her? Yeah, it's Laurie standing next to her. Tells her, you know, you can see her talking and saying, it's Jesus who's healed you. And she starts shouting out, is it in Amdo? Yeah, she starts shouting out in Amdo, it's Jesus that's healed me. And you can understand the name Jesus. And it's fantastic. It's great. It goes beyond any programs. It's not about convincing someone intellectually. It's about the love of God breaking into a situation where you wouldn't look to get yourself healed, because obviously your sickness is part of the condition you're supposed to accept. And yet here comes Jesus. And in those situations we see the revelation of the truth that Jesus spoke when he said that I've been revealed to destroy the works of the evil one. To destroy the works of the evil one. Church is built on the revelation of Jesus. And the revelation of Jesus occurred to destroy the works of the evil one. To put something right in a creation that has a huge amount of rebellion going on in it, even though we don't see it all of the time. Even though we don't understand it a lot of the time. We are caught up in a system of rebellion against God's purposes, because, as Milton so brilliantly put it, in the mouths of Satan in Paradise Lost, Satan would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And we are caught up in that. We are caught up in him. He would rather have a rubbish system that he was in control of than he would to have God's purposes and him to serve within that. And so we're caught in that environment. We're caught in that environment. And the revelation of Jesus through his body is supposed to bring in God's kingship again, to restore the order that God had, the plans he had for his creation. And in doing so, it destroys those things that are a symptom of Satan's rebellion, of things running down, of things going wrong, of sickness breaking in. And this morning, what I wanted to talk into was out of, I just feel there's so much for us in passages which is kind of defined by about Acts chapter 2 up to about Acts chapter 8. And so, although I've not kind of talked to our team, I kind of feel that in many ways I want to say, let's spend some time in that passage. It's a big passage and there's an awful lot in it. There's an awful lot in that passage, Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 8. And what is there in Acts chapter 2 to chapter 8? We see the birth of the church in Jerusalem, and we sort of then see the end of the, if you like, the focus on the Jerusalem church. And then beyond that, it now starts moving on to the kind of the trips that are going on, the things outside. But in that Jerusalem church, we see a church that is defined by the presence of God. And that, beyond anything else, is where I want us to go as River Church. And 2 years ago, it was just over 2 years ago, and I took on leading here, and just as I've been running up to the praying into that whole process, it wasn't like it was always there in the same way, but the Lord clearly spoke to me about defining church by His presence. You see, there are folks that will define church by structure. And if you have the right committee here, and you have the right leadership group here, and you have the right thing, and it's been ordained properly, then you've got church. Okay. And there are some people who will define church by programs. And particularly programs built around certain ministries, and depending on your denomination, different ministries. So if you're maybe a bit more Baptist, it's the pastor-teacher. If you're a bit more Pentecostal, it's the apostle-prophet. You know, but we build them around those ministries. And yet, Jesus, when he only in two occasions uses the word church, in both occasions there's something at the heart of his use, and that is the revelation of him. The one we all know, of course, in Matthew 18, I think, isn't it, where he says to Peter, "Who am I?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the anointed one." And he says, "That's true, on this revelation, on this truth, that's what I'm building my church on. That understanding of who I am, I'm the anointed, I'm the Christ." And then the other time he uses it in the context of church discipline and just order, and where there's disagreement. And he puts that in the context of where he says, when two or three come together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And in that context he uses the word church. There's something about our coming together that reveals Jesus, that reveals Jesus, that makes us church. And so the presence of God, beyond any program, beyond any leadership structure, beyond anything else, is the presence of God that makes church, church. And in the Jerusalem church, we see a church absolutely saturated by the presence of God. And I just wanted to pull out, so I'm calling this is hallmarks of the presence of God. Hallmarks of the presence of God. Because there's masses that happen, and we haven't got time to go into all of them. If we flick on to the next one, look, these are some of the principles, just, and there's another page of these. There's corporate and there's individual infilling of the Holy Spirit. There are healings. There's inspired generosity. There is an awe or a fear of God that comes. There is honour flowing. These are all things, if you read through these passages, you find them in operation. There's persecution. Okay, I'm going to think about that this morning. There's persecution. If we go on to the next page. And these are just ones I kind of picked out. I won't call these exhaustive in any sense. They're just reading through Acts 2 to 8. You see all of these things. There's a multiplication of spiritual authority. It doesn't just stick with the main apostles. It starts spreading out to others as well. There's a spiritual rather than practical leadership, okay? And we're going to think about that a little bit as well this morning. Because there is a kind of a tyranny in need that is a real challenge. And I find it's a real internal struggle to keep leadership spiritual and not just practical. And there's a kind of a twisted logic sometimes. And I want to speak into it, because I want to ask really for us in leading to have a release to pursue that spiritual dimension. Okay, but to do so requires an attitude we all take on, a recognition of that. There are unprecedented miracles and events. Okay, there are things that happen in this period when the presence of God is soaking this church that have no precedent up to that point in history. And you know, whenever those kind of things happen, they always sort of divide us, don't they? There are those that say, "Well, I haven't seen that happen before, so it can't be God." And others that say, "I don't have a clue what God is doing. But somehow in my spirit I've got to discern whether this is God or not." Let's think about the kind of things that happen. They're there in their prayer meeting when it all starts. And there are tongues that appear. Okay, tongues of fire, we often say. But actually it says tongues that look like fire. Okay, so they got licked by the Holy Spirit. This isn't something they had any sort of framework for up to this point. There are points where there are so many people getting healed that Peter is just walking around, and someone has discovered, somebody has noticed that one day when he was walking past, his shadow fell on someone sick and that person got healed. And they're all trying to get into his shadow. See, when Jesus was there, people had to reach out and grab him and touch him. But suddenly there's something new. And that seems, oh no, that's, how can we do that? But you know, Jesus himself says that those that are coming after me will do greater things than I do. And yet, you know, that to me, to ask God to do greater things than Jesus would seem blasphemous. And yet, it's because of God being so relational, because of the Father being so relational, he actually wants to save the best for us, even though we're not as deserving as he was. There are things that he wants to do through us that have no precedent, but they are an incredible blessing. They are an incredible blessing. And I go, that one at the end there is just something that really struck out to me, and I will talk about that. Their programs got put under strain. Okay. Programs get put under strain when the presence of God is there. Not everything goes perfectly. Not everything runs smoothly. Okay. Things do go wrong. And so if you remember, there's a program of feeding, effectively, and it's just not working right. And that gets put under strain. So I just want to quickly pick out a few things, because there is not the time today to go through everything. So I'm just going to remind ourselves of the basic events that happened in Acts chapter 2 through to Acts chapter 8. Okay. We start with 120 in that upper room. They're all praying. And the room gets shaken. Now this is not some sort of just kind of charismatic language for, you know, we felt the presence of God there and we kind of, it's almost like the place was shaken. It was shaken. It's the only thing that makes sense of the fact that a big crowd gathers. There really is a roaring, rushing, mighty wind, it says. There's a mighty wind and the room gets shaken. A mighty wind. And as I say, you know, we, in our kind of meetings, we're in a great place and we can sense the presence of God in our spirits and we'll say, oh, you know, it's like the room got shaken. This really did happen. It's a mighty wind. It's hurricane type wind because a crowd gathers to see what happens. A crowd has come together to see what happens. If it was just that they spilled out and they were just kind of babbling and babbling and babbling, there would have been people who, as it says, would have said to them, you know, you sound like you're drunk, okay? But there would not have been a crowd asking that question. The crowd was there because there was something very, very real and very, very tangible and very, very physical in the birth of this church. And in itself, it was a sign. See, what a sign is, it is something very real. Okay? When I drive past a sign on the motorway, it's a very real object. It points to a bigger reality. Okay? And the bigger reality is something going on in their hearts. Something that's changing inside them. But the sign itself is still tangible. It's still there. And so I'm going to just wind back a bit. The Lord wants to... I want to say categorically that it's my belief that the Lord's called River Church to be a church where we operate out of the overflow of God's presence. And we see these things happen. We don't plan them. We don't program them. We are seeing them happen. And that does mean there will be these kinds of things. There are things that will happen which are very real and very, very tangible. Okay, but they themselves are assigned to something bigger. And they are themselves assigned to something bigger. So anyway, I need to just run through the main events. So then Peter stands up. And this is where you see the bigger thing that has happened. Peter stands up and preaches to this crowd and says, they're not drunk like you think. This is what's happened. Now, Peter is the man who, last time we saw him in any kind of public sense being challenged, denies Jesus 3 times. But this thing has happened, and there is a new boldness in who Peter is. And in fact, boldness is one of the characteristics I should have put on that list. Is what I meant to put in there. I obviously forgot when I was doing it. Boldness is a characteristic, but it's not something that comes automatically. Okay. Boldness is one of my biggest personal problems in pushing into the things that God has for us. It's, in a funny way, it's not quite the same as faith, although it links up with faith. It's a boldness to do something. You see, so often we want to say, I have faith in God's character and I have faith in his power to do something, so I will sit back and watch it happen. And we do, and it doesn't happen. And yet Jesus' testimony is, those that seek, find. Those who knock, have the door open to them. Okay? Have you ever been to, I don't know if any of you do this, some of you are far more organised, but I often go to people's houses I've not been to before, and I've forgotten to check and write down what their actual address is. So you kind of get there, and you sort of think you know where it is, okay, and you have to knock on the door. And there is a kind of, there's a butterfly effect as you do that. You know, I know it's stupid. You know, what's the person going to do? Kind of punch you for knocking on the wrong door, or whatever. You know, it's not a logical thing, but there is a fear factor to overcome. And for most of us, that pushing into the presence of God and the overflow of it is less so much to do with the faith in God's character and faith in his love and faith in his ability to do it. It is a fear in ourselves to be the instigators of it. Okay, we want to be the people who sit and watch. Okay. And so boldness is a theme that runs right the way through this passage, because here suddenly Peter is standing up and he's quite tough with the audience. Jesus, who you crucified, that's the one who did it. And as we run through, we discover a new and new growing boldness. And it's almost like there is a cycle. As Peter gets more bold, new things happen in the Holy Spirit. As new things happen in the Holy Spirit, the persecution gets tougher. And Peter has to grow in his boldness to another level. And so as we go through this passage, here we see him like talking to a big crowd. Next thing is the actual authorities, the very same authorities that actually crucified Jesus. And are the very, very people where last time Peter denied Jesus, when they said, aren't you one of the Galileans who's with him? No, not me. And now here he is, and now I'm being a bit bolder. And then it kind of gets more and more extreme. And it's a bit like playing Dan West at table tennis, you know, and if anyone's done this. okay, where you start, you kind of serve, okay, and you just kind of knock it back a little bit. As the shots get faster and harder, the only way to get them back is to hit them back faster and harder, okay? If you try and be clever and cautious, you lose it. There's a confidence you have to, you know, kind of throw into the game, which doesn't normally do me much good, but it feels like it ought to, where you've just got to come back harder and faster. And there is something of that dynamic in the growing presence of God in who we are as a body that we are going to find, is that we will be required to be that bit bolder. When we are that bit bolder, we will discover that everybody doesn't just lie down and say, that's okay, you can now do what you like. It comes back at you. Because, as I said, we are in a battle situation. And where the kingdom of God advances, there is a comeback. And our only response can get to be to get bolder and bolder. And I think, because the truth is, most churches have not lived in the reality of Acts 2-8 over history, but there are some who have. And that is the exciting thing. There are churches who, for a season at least, seem to push into this same sort of level of experience. Now, and you know, the sad thing is, one of the reasons why they often stop succeeding is because of the opposition of other churches. Because of the opposition of other churches. And you see, one of my great fears, and this is last year, I have a little diary which is sitting, I think was that your one there, Andy? I've got on the same colour, bought from Smith, same price as Andy's, obviously. And I started to jot down the things that God was doing in us. And I have a list of folks who last year, who I prayed for, and we saw some sort of healing for. And for me, on a personal level, there are 8 people, you know, and that's fantastic, okay? 8 people was great, because in the previous year, it was 1, okay? you know, and so 8's a great improvement. But I still feel that last year was a bit like it must have been living in Nazareth when Jesus came. Jesus comes to Nazareth, okay, and he says he can't do too many miracles because of the unbelief. But here's the thing. You see, the people in Nazareth are the people that grew up with Jesus. Okay, and they have, therefore, a set level of expectation. Maybe he was a bit of a special kid at school, you know. Maybe he was a good and nice, loving son and all those sorts of things. But they've set a level of expectation. And yet now Jesus, when he comes back, is working in a whole new level. But they want to reduce him back again to the level that they've got comfortable with him at. Because they've known him for a long time. And this is the way he works. And so it felt more like that. And I'm not in any sense trying to run down River Church. Okay, I want you to hear this is the positive way of looking at things. But I think that there is something in us that we have to overcome for this next level, that stops reducing Jesus to the level that we have operated with him at the past. Yeah. And it's a dangerous thing, because it challenges us. You know, I've been walking with Jesus now since I was 15. Okay, and there's something in you that wants to say, what would be really good is if he took all of the best of those 15 years, and that was happening regularly, that would feel good to me. Because it would at least say to me that somehow or other I was doing the things I should have been doing. It's just now I don't hit any of the low points. I've got rid of the low points and I'm living on my highs. And yet I think that what Jesus wants to do is take us to a new level of high that challenges our faith. It will challenge our comfort. It will challenge all of those things. Okay, and yet there is an internal battle in us that will want to reduce Jesus just to the highs of the last few years. And maybe I'm the only one that feels that. But the reason it does is because then it says, at least I didn't do anything wrong during that period. You know, maybe I couldn't have been anything else, because that's the best that there is. That's the best that there is. But I don't think it is. You see, The experience of the church in Pentecost was, in one sense, it was greater than the experience of Jesus in his earthly ministry up to that point. You know, in a few days, there is the kind of change that actually, Jesus' own testimony, is that he didn't see in the same way. I know that sounds a bit scary to say, but it's true. Jesus says, if the miracles that have been done in you, to Bethsaida and some of the other towns, if the miracles that have been done in you had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, those people, well, they would have repented long ago. Okay? Jesus has done the miracles, but he hasn't seen the mass turning. Yeah. Now, we've seen individuals' lives change, yet the miracles start happening in the book of Acts, and people's lives are changed and turned around. Yeah. It's gone on a level. It's gone on a level. And yet it seems like we shouldn't be talking like that, because that seems somehow dishonouring. But it's not, because it's what Jesus has won for us. It says quite clearly in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And by glorified, John goes on to say he means the ascension of Jesus, where Jesus goes to the Father and sits down at his right hand. Okay. The Holy Spirit hadn't been massively given up to that point until something happened. Until the image of a man who has walked in perfect obedience and been everything that God wanted a man to be has gone back and become a part of the image of God. Then the Holy Spirit can be given and something new can happen. Now there is a multiplying of who Jesus was that is relatively pain-free. To win what Jesus won, he went through an awful lot of inner struggle and pain. Okay? For us, to live in the same spirit is a lot easier. We have inherited something that Jesus has won for us for free. We become inheritors of what he has won. And yet it multiplies so much faster. And so just that multiplication, the speed of multiplication, which in Jesus took a lifetime of walking in obedience to his Father, somehow or other we can get hold of the benefits of that almost instantly in faith. We can live in it very, very quickly. Oh, yes, there are some things that need to sometimes go on in terms of our identity and our sense of image of who we are in Jesus, and those kind of things that get in the way, but actually, we don't have to live that 100% life of obedience up to, you know, all the way through. We can grab hold of it quicker. And that's the truth that they discovered in the Jerusalem church. That people from all walks of life, all sorts of messed up situations, could somehow grab something that Jesus had won for them, and there was a great multiplication. And we can live in that. I didn't really get very far, did I, with this? You know, there is a sense of awe that it says through these passages that they experienced. There is daily gatherings. This is no longer just kind of Sunday Christianity. Not that there was any experience of Sunday Christianity, so I can't really say no longer. But this is something that actually grabs hold of every moment of their, and again, every moment of their lives. You find that commonly, where the Spirit of God does something brand new and fresh, really grabs hold of a group of people. Methodists are called Methodists by their critics because they were seen as having a sort of religious method that they worked to every single day. And they were called Methodists because it was a kind of an insulting way of saying they're just a bunch of fanatics. They got their method and they stick to it. Okay, the method they had and they stuck to was regularly, every day, coming around the communion. Coming around communion. Coming around daily devotion and prayer. Things that sometimes we take for granted now in church, that issue of our daily walk of life, was unique. And yet in the context of that fervour and devotion, says we've got to be something more, we've got to be something more. God does something. See, they were called Methodists before God touched John Wesley by the Holy Spirit. Okay? But in that devotion, the Holy Spirit comes onto him and his whole ministry changes. And so, you know, you read his kind of biography and so on, his autobiography, and he'll talk about his preaching, and there were people swooning under the Holy Spirit. You know, all those same things that we know about, where people clap, they're all just happening while he's preaching. He doesn't know how to describe them, because nobody else has seen that, but those things are happening. But there is a daily devotion, somehow or other. It's not a religious devotion. It is something that is born out of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I'm going to say a little bit more on that as well. when we look at the program they have, because it's not really a program. It says that none of them had any need because they were all sharing the things that they had. They all shared what they had in that passage. See, there was no religious program that brings condemnation, that says, well, you're quite wealthy, okay, and this person's very poor, so we expect you to sell your stuff and give it to him, okay? That's communism. Okay, that's not what was going on there. What was going on is spontaneously, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in that church, there was a reassessing of people's values where they recognized the importance of the relationships that they had in Jesus above and beyond the things that used to give them identity, i.e. their possessions. What was going on there was not a program. A program, it has the ability to kind of become religious and oppressive. What it was a spontaneous changing of values, so that those that were wealthy didn't see the things that they had as being something that should be more important than the needs of somebody else. It wasn't a program. And here's an interesting thing. You know, I think eventually a program develops. Okay, but that's the right way around. You know, you cannot create a sense of the presence of God by your programs. All you can do is you build programs around the things that God is doing to help them work that little bit better.
Yeah.
Okay. And so there are 101 ministries in River that we could have, and it would be great if we did have. But actually we need the Spirit of God to do something first that gives birth to them. That's true on an individual level, it's true on a corporate level. You know, the system we have all over the world of kind of making positions that we employ people into church kind of encourages the wrong way around of doing things. It kind of encourages the program before the calling. Actually, what we want to be as a church is a church that releases people into their callings. We want to be the kind of place that releases people into what they should be. If there is a hole in our program, which there will be, as we'll see in a minute, we don't want to be filling it, okay, by creating a program and employing someone to run the program. Okay? What we want to be doing is praying for a release of the calling to do something about it. And once we've seen the person step in, we've seen that person with eyes of faith, we've seen who that person is, our job as a church to respond correctly is to find a way of releasing them, whether that means finance, whether it means time, whether it means helping with their kids so that they've got the freedom of time. We as a church need to find a way of releasing that person who is called into that job, where someone's values and their enthusiasm and their motivations have been so changed by the presence of the Spirit of God that they actually are going, because, and that is the, it seems to me, is the only way. It's the only way, really, of doing these things. But I need to keep rushing. I just want to give this kind of overview. Then they go and heal this guy. First healing that we hear about, lame man. And he goes and he's leaping, and the authorities come and see what's going on. And so Peter and John have to go in. And they preach to these same authorities, as I said, the ones that had crucified Jesus. So much more boldness now. And they're told that they shouldn't go on preaching in the name of Jesus. That's what they're told to do. And what their response is they go back and they pray and ask God to give them more boldness to disobey what they've been told to do. That's their response. And yet I know myself that very often when people really do get a bit of a breakthrough, they don't do everything right. Okay. When people get a breakthrough in the supernatural, they don't always do everything right. And they will get critics. And in their criticism, some of the things will be valid. And I've noticed in myself sometimes a tendency where I cringe and I think, oh, I wish the person would stop doing it. And that's a bad thing. Because actually, we need them to keep doing it. Yes, okay, there may be flaws in what they're doing. They may not say things as graciously as they could or should. But actually, we would rather have the works of the devil being destroyed by the activities of folks than we should about wanting to kind of like shut it all down. So I can remember that, dealing with that emotion in myself. I'm just being very honest here. Watching a documentary that was done, a secular documentary on Reinhard Bonnke, you know. And they picked up some things, you know, and they were embarrassing, okay, in that context. And I could feel that inner struggle, because actually Reinhard Bonnke is someone I've met and who has done incredible work, but you suddenly feel this, oh, the criticism, well, it's a sort of valid criticism, and maybe it would be better if he was just saying it slightly differently and doing it in different sort of ways. But actually in that, what you do is you end up shutting down the very thing. What we actually need is more boldness. That says, well, I may be 20% wrong, but the 80% I've got right, well, they may be 20% wrong, but the 80% that they're really pushing into that is right, I want to be bold with them. I want to stand with them. I don't want to be embarrassed. And it's a real European disease. We are embarrassed of success. And in some way or other, we see sometimes when people are really getting a breakthrough supernaturally in the presence of God, we see it in kind of negative success terms. And we want to run away from it, but we can't. We need to pray for more boldness. We need to recognise the battle that's going on in ourselves. We need to be honest about that battle. Say, actually, I'd rather be bold and seeing God break in than I would to not be bold and be respectable and accepted by the other religious kind of systems. And then we read about, as I say, this incredible programme. And then, in that context, we have introduced the guy Barnabas, whose name we remember almost always as Barnabas. His real name's Joseph, but we always remember him as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And there's this great support and release and honouring that's going on of each other. And he's a real key player in that. And he sells a piece of land, and he brings it, and he lays the money at the apostles' feet. And he wasn't the only one. And then we read a really scary story. We read one that sometimes is an embarrassment and we want to avoid, and I don't want to avoid it this morning. We read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who live a genuinely hypocritical life and who end up dead. But I always want to say this, although we don't like it, I think it actually is a real sign of God's grace, both to them and to the church. And I want to say this, is when I got healed from cancer back in the early 80s, it was at a time when the Spirit of God was doing more than he did during the 90s. It's just my, he was doing more in way of healing. There was more power going around. You know, I was in situations where, in the church we're in, I remember in a worship meeting, a lady who had a pin in her arm in worship, just being really frustrated because the pin meant she couldn't raise her hand in worship and everybody else was. And she just found herself lifting her arms up, and then when they x-rayed her next time, her pin had gone. Nobody had prayed for it, it was just in the context of worship. Those kinds of things were happening. And in that context, I don't want to go into huge details because it's not always nice, but there was someone who was living this kind of double life. Because it's not, as Peter says to them, he said, that piece of land was yours. There was no obligation for you to do anything with it. Even when you sold it, you didn't have to do anything with that money. But what you've done is you've now lied to God and you've lied to this church. Because you've come up and you've pretended that you're living in the kind of freedom that people like Barnabas is, and you're actually creating a totally fake image, and they fall down and they die. Maybe in a heart attack, the shock of it or whatever, who knows, I don't know, but they do. But actually, in the context of what I was describing, I actually did see someone die who was living that kind of a life. They had been challenged about something, about an affair that somebody had had something revelation on. They were in leadership, not total high-up leadership, but they were living in leadership. They denied it totally. And then one day, very, very suddenly, after being after denying everything and saying, no, it's all just bad rumours and bad speaking, they discovered a lump on their chest. It was diagnosed with cancer. Within a few weeks, they had died, during which time a whole string of affairs came through. The guy had been living an absolute lie for several years. And he was doing it in a context where the Spirit of God was moving and thought that he would get away with it. It was a grace to him because, of course, in that period, there was a turnaround in who he was personally. It meant that we'll meet him in eternity. But I have to say, in all honesty, this is in absolute all honesty, had he lived, it would have been a far messier, horribler situation to try and untangle in the context of that church. In a strange way, it was the most gracious thing of God to do into his life, was to take him out of it. I know it sounds an awful thing to say, but I have to say I believe it was God's grace. It was God's grace with Ananias and Sapphira. What was their sin? Their sin was, in this context where God is really doing something, there is a dishonesty that is beyond... You see, sometimes we worry that we're hypocrites when we're not. Okay? The world now calls us a hypocrite if we have an ideal that we don't live up to. But the whole point of an ideal is it's beyond where you are at the moment. Can you hear that? So the enemy loves to use this lie. It's just a little thing. He loves to say to you, you hypocrite. You know, you say you believe in these things, but look at what you do. Okay. But the point is, the things that we believe in are supposed to be beyond where we're at. Otherwise we wouldn't change, we wouldn't move. So it's not hypocritical to say my ideal... Do you remember the poor old... Say poor old, I mean she's hardly poor old because she can... Apparently she sends a private Learjet to go and get her favourite coffee. But Britney Spears, when she said, you know, that she would like to get married as a virgin, and then of course she didn't stick with that. And of course, everybody kind of like raises that question with her. It's not wrong to have an ideal, even if you fail against it. There's nothing hypocritical about that. But there is something hypocritical about proactively choosing to live a lie about where you're at. And it does get in the way of what God wants to do. Because there is going to be a spreading of this authority. Okay, there's going to be a spreading of this authority, as we see. It doesn't just stay with the apostles, it spreads. And there are things about who we are that we cannot change ourselves. The only thing we can do is to be honest before God about them and say, your cross takes responsibility for the damage in who I am that means I fail. Can you hear that? I really want us to get, I think this is a really key thing personally, I found it personally very, is to get a recognition that the cross of Jesus covers the damage in who we are that creates the bad actions in the first place. We see, we're often comfortable with the idea that the cross of Jesus deals with the effects of the actions we've taken. Okay, you know, I've done a sin, okay, so I'll come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. But the cross of Jesus actually also takes responsibility for the damage in who we are, the damage that's been done to us living in a sinful world that causes us to be like that in the first place. Okay. And so the only thing that we are required to do is, in a place of honesty before God, keep those areas of our lives open to Him to change. Because there are some things in who we are we cannot change in our own right. All we can do is stay open before Him. And this kind of thing is closing an area off. It's trying to appear on the surface. It's trying to manage a religious life on the surface. It actually shuts yourself off to God and it gives the enemy a way in to the church. See, a stronghold is an area that is shut off from the outside. And Paul talks about the enemy having spiritual strongholds. They are areas in our life that are shut off to the outside. And what we do is we build up a great nice scenario outside, but inside there's this little area we've boxed away. We used to use the phrase, the skeleton in the cupboard. It's the cupboard door we've closed so we can ignore the skeleton. Those are the ways that the enemy gets into our lives and robs us of the authority we're supposed to have. And so, you see, their point was there was no other church for Ananias and Sapphira to go to. Okay. Today there are, so maybe we don't see it so often. Maybe now the Lord just pushes you out. Because when the Spirit of God really moves on a church and they really start to go somewhere, there are always people who get uncomfortable and leave. And maybe that's because there are issues like Ananias and Sapphira had. And this time, unlike then, there was somewhere else for them to go. And maybe God can kind of put them on the back burner for a while and some years later He can deal with it. But there wasn't in this case. And so the gracious thing for God to do is He didn't want to lose them for eternity. He didn't want them cut out from His eternal plan, so He takes them temporarily in this life. Stops the stronghold coming into the church. But I want to say that because it will be uncomfortable as we grow in the presence of God. Things will become uncomfortable and some folks will want to leave. And when you want to leave, it may be because even if it's not conscious, it's because there's something in us that still wants to live the religious life rather than the spiritually vulnerable and open life. Does that make sense? I've said it lots of times. There is no exception to the rule, I don't believe, that we would all like to be the exception to the rule and be the one person who, when we get to heaven, have done it on our own merits. We'd all love to be that person. I would love to say that, you know, when we get there, actually, there's nothing for God to forgive in me. But none of us are that person. Just Jesus. Okay. And so we need to learn that place of spiritual vulnerability, of mutual confession to each other, keeping ourselves open to God, having a sober view of ourselves, as Paul talks about, having a sober view of ourselves, knowing what our strengths and our weaknesses are. But here's the great thing. I'm sorry, I'm talking a long time, only about, you know, very little way through, and there's one bit I really want to touch on this morning. What we do in our ministry, the healings that we do, they are based on the position that Jesus has seated at the right hand of the Father, not on how good I am today. Okay. So we have a sober view of ourselves, okay, but we don't get too introspective about that view Because what we do when we minister, we don't minister out of an introspective view of how good or bad I am. We minister out of a vision of the ascended Jesus. If you pick an apple before it's fully ripe, okay, fully mature apple, and you eat it, what does it taste like? Horrible. What does it do? It gives you stomach ache. Okay. Is it a bad apple? No. It's just not mature yet. What Jesus has done in you by planting his Holy Spirit, but yet you're not yet mature, means there are things in you that are still bitter. There are still things in you that make you non-useful in certain areas, but that doesn't make you a bad apple in God's sight. It just means you're not fully mature yet. Okay? So we don't get rid of those things and throw them out on the rubbish heap, because otherwise we will never see we'll never see the fulfillment of what they're supposed to be. So we operate out of that vision of the resurrected Jesus who's going to turn us into something that we're not yet there. But we don't despise who we are and the history we've got, because actually we're just not yet mature yet. Is that, do you hear what I'm saying? We're just not there yet, but we're still good. We are still good, and we are righteous in the eyes of God for the simple fact that we have opened our lives to the input of Jesus. That's why closing them is such a bad thing. Closing them is such a bad thing. And when you fail spiritually, the failure is not really the problem. The problem is that the enemy comes and says, you want to avoid God now. Okay, you've just failed against God's standards, so the best thing for you to do is avoid God. Actually, that's the worst thing. Failure isn't really a big problem. It's the avoiding God that becomes our problem. So Ananias and Sapphira, there's a sobering thing in there. And then we hit a problem, because there's been growth, and in the context of that growth, I think it's in the beginning of chapter 6, I think it is, in the context where it says, and they're growing, and God's adding to them every day, a problem arises, because while they're distributing food, there are two cultures going on. There's the Greek Jews, and there are the Jewish Jews. You know, there are the Jews who've grown up adopting a kind of a Greek culture, and the widows of one, the Greek ones, aren't getting as much as the others, and so there's a real legitimate complaint. It's not that there is nothing legitimate to complain about. Okay, in a church where the Holy Spirit is really moving, there will be things to complain about. But what is incredible is the attitude with which things get resolved. Okay. You see, it says in Paul writes in Philippians that, do things without complaining, but here they are complaining. But you don't try to make kind of these solid rules. You understand what Paul's saying when he says do things without complaining, and you understand here when they complain that actually they're not coming with that kind of critical attitude, but there is a real complaint. And there's a challenge for the leadership. There is a challenge for the leadership to have to rush in and plug the gap. And yet they say, but that's not right. We know it's not right. God wants us to keep pushing in to these things. God wants us to spend our time in prayer, which is creating that connection, and ministry. Okay. And so what do? They come to the church, and now hear this. They say, you're right, there is a problem, you do something about it. Okay. But we have taken on in Western Europe a real mentality, and it's a twisted one, because it seems so good. Because Jesus says that the greatest among you is the servant of all, and the kind of leadership he models is servant leadership. So we sit there and look at those who are leading us and say, they should be my servant. Okay. Which is not actually the point. The service is to God, not to the church. Okay. Primarily. It's primarily they're answerable to the Father, not to church. But you're missing it, because when Jesus says that, he is saying it to the people who are going to lead. He says the attitude you need to take on while you're leading is that of service. Okay? He doesn't say it to the people being led, saying, sit there and expect to be served by those who are leading you. Because I would want to say, that principle they use very often when they're talking about third world development, if it's you give a man a fish and they'll feed for a day. Teach them to fish and you fed them for life. Spiritually, the principle is exactly the same. And yet we have developed a church culture that says it's the leader's job to always feed me. But that is totally the wrong view of church, because otherwise it means that somehow or other there's a special class of leaders and there's everybody else who must get fed. See that? It actually goes along with the old view that you used to find in the medieval period, that there were three classes of people. There were noblemen, there were commoners, and there were priests. It somehow says that it's the priest's job to break through and mine just to be sit here and be fed. But that's not what we see in this church, because we see the people who are getting saved, Barnabas, starts operating miracles. One of the people who steps into this job, Stephen, starts performing signs and wonders. Actually, as we grow, part of the growth and part of the gaps are part of God's plan. He is leaving space in church. He is leaving space in what's going on for you to step into what he's calling you to do. Can you hear that? Some of the gaps and some of the mess in our programs is because God is leaving space as we grow for new people to step into new levels. And in doing so, a principle is set in place. It's the principle where Jesus says, if you honour a prophet in the name of a prophet, you see the prophet's reward. If you give him a cup of water, if you honour someone who is ministering by stepping in, you receive what they're doing. We see that with Stephen. So the apostle says, we cannot stop doing what we're doing, because the foundation of what we are experiencing is the presence of God. And we do that by pushing in prayer and in our ministry time. We do that by ministering and praying. We get that presence of God in who we are. So if we run in now and we fix this, we won't be able to do that. And so Stephen, who is one of the seven, who says, yeah, I can do something about that. I'll step into it. And he steps in a practical way to do something. And within a couple of verses, we're hearing, and then he starts operating in great signs and wonders. Okay? Because he stepped into something that just seems like a job, but it is an honouring of what God is doing. And he steps into the fullness of what is happening by stepping into that job. Do you see that? And so he's having great signs and wonders, and he's getting into a big argument because they don't like what he's doing. Can I say, if we start seeing the kinds of levels of healing that I want us to see and the kind of levels of miracles that I want us to push into, we won't be popular. We like to think it. Do you know, almost every of the great Pentecostal pioneers, a whole stack of them got charged with practicing medicine without a license. Can you believe that? Because there are always people who hate what you're doing. You wouldn't think there were, because it kind of polarizes. When the presence of God comes, it polarizes what's there. When the presence of God isn't there, you can mush it all up and you can't really tell which one's which. The presence of God starts coming and things start to reveal themselves. So some of you know I'm taking a trip, and I'm saying this here because this is part of pushing forwards into the presence of God. Taking a trip back to Bill Johnson's church with as many folks as would like to come, really. I'm inviting some of the leadership teams initially. But if you'd like to come, please talk to me. But part of that going is because I believe in this principle, you've got to seek to find. I've encountered so many times in the British church people sitting there saying, well, I've heard it's all happening over there, but if God wants to do it over here, he can come over here. I've literally heard almost those kind of words, you know. Those kind of words that, well, if God wants to do it here, he'll bring it over, okay. But actually the message of Jesus is it's those that seek that find, not those that sit there and expect it to be brought to them. Okay, and that's the same principle with this feeding yourself. You know, when Jesus says, we talked about what he says at Nazareth, that I couldn't do many miracles there. He says to Bethsaida and Chorazin, if these miracles had happened, they would have repented. But actually what you've done is you've sat there and enjoyed them, just as spectators. Okay, and actually we need to lose that spectator. We need repentance. Is about a change in who we are. Okay. It's not just a negative thing. It's actually about change. I need to rush, sorry. So I'm going to wind up. Because as I said, this is really an overview. Because we could spend a whole session on each of these incidents. These are things that are in the kind of church where the Spirit of God is moving. And there's an overflow and people are getting healed. And I want to say that I think 2006 is going to be a transition year. I feel like we're going to transition from being a town like Nazareth, where God can do a few miracles. Okay, he can do a few miracles, but not too many. Okay, that he wants to shake us up and change us, to places like Bethsaida and Chorazin, where he does loads of miracles. But now we've got to be challenged about what we're going to do when we see those miracles. Are we going to sit there and spectate, or are we going to start to participate, like Stephen did? And participation doesn't always mean that your first job is standing up the front performing a miracle, but actually as you participate, you receive that downflow of, as you honour what's happening, you step into it yourself and you start to exercise and work with it. And it would be good to have longer to talk about Stephen and the persecution we have, and But after Stephen, a huge persecution arises that spreads them all out. And in that context of real persecution, you know how I said we see through this passage a kind of batting backwards and forwards. A little bit of boldness, a little bit of persecution. So a bit more boldness, a bit of a bigger persecution. Suddenly we hit a major persecution. The way Stephen dies is not pleasant. It's not like a formal execution. He's got into this thing and he's winning the argument. And the people are so angry with the argument, they turn into a rabble and they drive him out of the town, it says. They drive him out by throwing stones at him. Okay, they've just lost the argument. They get there and they're just, it's raw emotion. This is not some nice logical but evil court. This is just the anger that they are. How can they say those things? How can they say that Jesus is the only way? Everybody can have access to God any way they like. I'm so angry with it. And they start throwing stones at him. They drive him out of the town. And when they get out of the town, it says they continued throwing stones at him until suddenly they realize they've killed him. It's just a mob. It's just a mob. It's just a mob. Those things happen daily around the world in places that are saturated by the presence of God. Because the Spirit of God, when it comes in an area, it contrasts good and bad in a way that it can avoid. It's when you turn the light on, you see the dark corners. When the light's off, you can't see him. And so this great persecution, they've gone and done something. It's not legal, okay, let's face it, it's not legal. It's just the guys who've done it are so powerful, they can manipulate the situation afterwards to cover it. Can you hear that? It's not some legal thing that they did to Stephen. It's just raw emotion, raw hatred. But probably because they're powerful enough, they can cover it. And a persecution arises and they're all spread out. But in their spreading out, God does even more incredible things. And I just want to finish with this. Philip is one place and the next minute he's another place. That's where the passage finishes. And I've met people who this has happened to. We've had actually people through River who this has happened to. It's just they weren't telling the story at the time. These kind of incredible things that blow your head do happen, but they don't happen in a comfortable situation. They happen because the table tennis match is getting more intense. That the harder you are throwing the kingdom of God at the works of the enemy and destroying his works, the harder he wants to throw things back. And the harder he throws things back, he discovers the principle that you can hit back even harder. You use the momentum to hit back harder. And God does these things. I knew a guy called Bill Turner, just going to finish on this story, he's a bit of a wild one, who had the most incredible prophetic ministry and used to practice when he drove into a town by asking the Lord the number on the street lamp as he drove in. You know, if you look at a street lamp, they have a number. So just to make sure he was in the flow of listening and hearing from God, okay, he would, as he was driving, he'd say, "Lord, you know, what's the street number on this?" "Oh, it'll be da da da." And then when he knew that he was in the flow, you know. He met a guy that he'd been at school with. He's out shopping. So he said, he starts talking. He said, "How's life going for you?" He says, years later, he says, he's an older guy now, but he recognises this guy from being at school with him. He said, "Well, actually, I've got a heart condition. I've got to go in for major surgery next week. It's not looking good." And he says, "Well, let me pray for you. It's raining." So they step into the doorway of a shop. And he lays his hand on this guy and they pray for him. And he takes his address. And they part and they go on. And he writes to him to see what's happened to him. And he gets a letter back. And the guy's saying, "It's fantastic. Since you prayed for me, my heart condition got healed. I don't need to have the surgery anymore." But in the course of his letter, he suddenly discovers that the guy he prayed for was in Brighton while he was up in Manchester. Okay. It's quite phenomenal. You see, you don't plan these things, but the presence of God, when it overflows, it does things that you can't plan for. It does things you can't plan for. And I just really want to put a marker and say, this is, I think, part of what River is called to be. I had a prophetic word given to me just at the end of last year about if you have the water, you have the land. The water is that refreshment. It's that presence of God that Jesus promises, that out of the inner lives of those that love me, there'll be this flow of water. And when it's really there, life becomes unpredictable. We don't pursue things for the thing's sake. We don't pursue weird things for the sake of weird things. We pursue the presence of God. We look for the presence of God, which means there are challenges in who we are. some hypocrisies we've got to get rid of so that all of our lives are open to who Jesus is, not just some of them. And when things get uncomfortable and we have legitimate complaints, we deal with it in the right way, which is that we're looking for a solution, not just a reason to sit back and look to be fed. You know, Jesus, before he sends his disciples out, he says, pray, the harvest is ripe, pray for workers to go into the harvest. And then, oh, who is those workers? Well, it turns out to be the very people who are praying. If you can see those gaps in who we are, maybe clearer than I can or others can, maybe it's because God is asking you to step into something, and in your obedience and stepping into it, there is a grabbing hold of where the Lord is taking us as a church. Okay. I've spoken a very, very long time, so I need to finish. So, I don't actually want to do ministry from the front this morning, just thinking this, but I would like us to minister as a body. So I'm just going to finish by praying, and just quietly, if you just put a hand over on the person next to you, or you can talk to them about it first, and just stand with each other, because I don't know what it means for us as we go and push into God's presence more and more, what it will mean for us all as individually. But as we do that, let's just stand with each other and pray a release over that person's life for new things in 2006, which are not just the same as 2005. That this year will be better than last year, and next year will be better than this year. That we are not people who, because we've experienced Jesus in the past, can't cope with him taking us to a new level. That we have the confidence, and we have the desire, and we have the hunger to let him take us deeper and further. Because this year we want to see more folks healed, more folks set free from drug addictions, more people set free from the sins that control their lives, alcoholism, And addictions to pornography and all of those things that trap us into something we don't want to be. We want to see more people released from that this year than last year. But we don't pursue those things primarily. We pursue the presence of God that shakes us. And when we receive that shaking, we need to recognize that there is a challenge of boldness that comes after it. And that's normally where I fail. The Lord's done so many things where he's shaken me, and then I've had the opportunity to be a bit bolder with it, and so many times I back out. Because I still want to be the spectator rather than the participator. So I'm going to just pray for boldness generally over us. I want you just to say, stand with the person next to you. It will be 101 different things in a crowd like this, but we want to see people released into what God has for them. It's Jesus. I just want to pray for us as a congregation, Lord Jesus, and as a community. And Lord Jesus, where you want to take us is not always going to be comfortable, Lord Jesus, but it will be exciting. Lord, where you want to take us, Lord Jesus, will cost us sometimes, but it will be worth it, Lord Jesus. Lord, where you want to take us will sometimes divide friendships as one has to go one way and one the other, because, Lord, persecution does that. And takes us to new places, Lord. And I want to pray that you would give us a boldness to walk into the paths that you're drawing us, Lord Jesus. That you would give us a boldness, Lord Jesus, that when we experience the shaking of God, that we will have the boldness to take it to the next step, Lord Jesus. That you would overcome our fears, Lord Jesus, and make us bold. In Jesus' name, I want to release boldness over River Church, Lord Jesus, for 2006. I want to release boldness over myself, Lord, for 2006. Lord, I want to say that boldness or lack of it has so often been the reason that we've not pushed in. Lord, we know your goodness. We've experienced it. We've tasted and seen that you are good. We know your character towards us is loving, Lord Jesus. We know you are able to do it because we've seen the handfuls of miracles. But Lord Jesus, we want the boldness to claim the next level. Boldness to step into the next level. I want to release, Lord Jesus, over every one of us, new levels of boldness, Lord. Not everybody here will be instantly super bold, but Lord, I want everyone here to take a step forwards in their confidence in Christ, a step forward in their confidence in the gospel to change things, a step forward in our confidence that what we have is not a fairy tale, but is a real tangible gospel that points to something higher, but can be experienced and felt in the now. In Jesus' name, I want to release the boldness over us to be seekers and not passive sitters, waiting for it to happen. In Jesus' name, amen.